Every once in a while, my wife Ruby will buy one of those frozen lasagnas from the grocery store. And some evening, if I'm home before she is on a given evening, she may give me a call and ask me to put it in the oven for her so that when she gets home, we can eat. And on one of the brands that she buys, there's the box, it will say that you'll feel like a culinary genius. And so the idea is, you know, we've got this frozen lasagna, I put it in the oven, I take it out of the oven, and bang, what do you know? I'm a culinary genius. And sometimes as we're sitting down to supper at night, I'll say to Ruby, I'm a culinary genius. But as a matter of fact, she knows much better than that, that I'm no culinary genius. All I did was take this frozen thing, put it in the oven, and pull it out. It's true that I did something, but the real work, the important work, was done by someone else. And that scenario forms a very imperfect, but perhaps somewhat approximate analogy of the truth that we're going to be considering from Scripture this morning in Philippians chapter 2. The point of it is that Paul tells these Philippians that they have work to do. But ultimately, the only reason that they are enabled to do this work is because God is at work. He's working in them. He's working in them so that they can work. He's working in their will so that they can have the desire to do what He commands them to do. It's true they're doing something, but God is the one who is doing the real work, and thus they can take no credit for themselves. So if you would, let's look to our passage this morning in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, or the Chair Bibles, it is on page 981 in the Chair Bible. And so we'll be considering these two verses this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now this passage holds out for us the two great truths of God's sovereignty, His control over all things, and our responsibility. And we've heard that before, right? God is sovereign, man is responsible. Or perhaps a better way of saying it is to say that man will be held responsible, because we can all think of certain individuals who we would say are not responsible. But nevertheless, God is sovereign, and we will be held responsible. But what does that mean? And that is the question that the text before us is calling us to consider, and we should allow the full weight of everything in this text to hit us appropriately. And so after urging this church in Philippi to a unity in the gospel for the purposes of advancing the gospel, and we considered that last week in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, after entreating them to that, he calls them here in these two verses to continue on in their obedience. He said that they had always been obedient in the past, and this obedience was something that they hadn't just done when he was there. He said that that they had done it much more when he was absent from them. They weren't just trying to please men. Instead, they were seeking to please the Lord. And so Paul can say that they had obeyed much more even in his absence. And so after saying that to them, he says those remarkable words, words that I might be afraid to speak if they were not clearly said in Holy Scripture. He says to them in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, granted, we can look ahead to verse 13, as we should, to understand more fully what Paul means, and we will do that. But what we must not do is allow verse 13 to rob verse 12 of its rightful force. It is a command. That means we have something that we must do. Verse 12 tells us what to do, and verse 13 tells us how we are to do it and why we are enabled to do it. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So this statement captures for us in a very succinct manner the biblical teaching on God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And it is helpful for us to consider this all in one lump sum, because our tendency is to fall off of the wagon on one side or the other. And so we're either inclined perhaps to take verse 12 in isolation from verse 13, or to take verse 13 in isolation from verse 12. And so if we have a self-righteous and self-sufficient bent of mind, we may want to stop at the end of verse 12 and say, well, there you have it. I'm commanded to work out my salvation, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this the American way. I'm going to use a little bit of sweat, determination, elbow grease, hard work, and I think I can do it. I've heard that statement before, God helps those who help themselves. This must be where it comes from, right? So we jump in and we think that we're going to do it. And that may be how some are tempted to think. It is certainly as old as the Pharisees, if not older. It's as old as the false understandings of justification that were around, at least from the first century, in the Galatian church and elsewhere. But it's not just old. It's new and recent as well. It's every bit as recent as our pride and our own tendency towards self-sufficiency. If pride and self-sufficiency is our bent of mind, then we need to pay special attention to verse 13. But then there are others who learn something of the truth of the reality of the grace of God, and then their temptation is to draw from it a false conclusion. And they say, well, salvation is all of grace. That's true. It is all of grace. And then they say, well, if salvation is all of grace, that means that God does all the work. And that means if God does all the work, then I don't have anything to do. Therefore, I will do nothing. And this has been the particular temptation of some varieties of Protestants down through the years. They've been tempted to draw some false conclusions about the truth of God's grace. And they begin then to separate the life of obedience, the life of discipleship, and the life of submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ from salvation. They think that one can have a saving relationship with God through grace, and yet at the same time not be serious about following Jesus Christ as Lord, not be serious about personal discipleship. They are tempted to disregard the command of verse 12. So we need to hold these two truths together, verses 12 and 13. And the Scriptures as a whole teach the sovereignty and the grace of God and the requirements of our repentance and our obedience. And I'll just throw out one striking example of this from the Old Testament that comes to us from the book of Haggai. Haggai is a book that is only two chapters long, and in both chapters there is a striking example of this God's sovereignty and our call to obedience and to do what the Lord is calling us to do. And so if you recall, the Old Testament prophet Haggai is a prophet to the people of Israel after they had returned from exile. And what they were supposed to be doing was they were supposed to be rebuilding the temple. That was their job. And they come back to the land, and they slacked off in it. They weren't doing it. They were building their own houses and engaged in their own affairs. And the Lord sent Haggai to tell them to get back to work. And so we read in Haggai chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So the Lord's presence was with them, and what did he do? He stirred them up to work, to get back to what they were supposed to be doing. And then in Haggai chapter 2, we find the very same thing, where the Lord says through Haggai, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. And so Haggai tells them to get back to work. That's what they're supposed to be doing. But it is a carefully formulated doctrine of work. They are called to work, but they are called because the presence of the Lord is with them. He is stirring up their spirits, and he's calling them to get back to the Lord's business, that they would be active and busy, not just sitting down and doing nothing. And that is very similar to what we find in our text here in Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul calls these Christians to work out their salvation But then he reminds them why they can work. And those will be our two main headings for under which we consider our sermon this morning. Is first, work out your salvation. And secondly, work in the Lord's strength. So what does Paul mean then when he says to these Philippians to work out their salvation? Well, we must be very clear. The one thing he is not calling them to do is to work for their justification. That much is clear. Because Paul, this same apostle had written earlier to the Romans. And he had said in Romans chapter 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see the difference there. Paul says the one who works, it doesn't come to him as credited, but as what is due. And Paul says that to the one who trusts God, his righteousness is credited to him. It's a gift. And so with that said, Paul is not calling these Philippians to work out their own justification, but he is calling them, he says, to work out their own salvation. And in order to understand what he means, we need to make sure that our definition of salvation is sufficiently broad enough. We often tend to think of salvation as being synonymous with conversion or with being born again. We think of someone who has been converted or born again as having received salvation. And so we would think, by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, right? They have been saved, and that's true. They have received salvation. But what we also need to keep in mind is that it is within the biblical usage of the word salvation to speak of salvation in the present tense and also in the future tense as well. And so Paul can say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Two groups of people in the world, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And likewise, Paul can say to the Romans, speaking of salvation as something future, when he says to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we have salvation that can be spoken of as a past tense event for those who have been converted, as a present tense event for those who are being sanctified as Christians in this life, and as a future event when at long last we are united with Christ in the fullest sense. And so here in verse 12, if I may borrow the words of one writer, we must understand that salvation is taken to mean the entire course of our calling, and that this term includes all things by which God accomplishes that perfection to which he has predestined us by his gracious choice. Our salvation is planned by God, accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Our salvation is worked in us initially by the Holy Spirit, and when he has regenerated our hearts and brought us from death to life. But then this salvation continues. Those in Christ are those who are being saved. And then at long last, when we depart to be with Christ, or when he returns with us, we will ultimately receive our salvation in the full and final sense. And so Paul calls these Philippians to be active in working out this salvation that they have received. And so they're to be working in their sanctification. They're to be working in this growth that is to be taking place in them as they grow into the image of Christ. And from the immediate context, the verses that we considered before and the verses that follow after here in Philippians chapter 2, the working that they are supposed to be doing is the purpose of being united with one another for the advance of the gospel in their own midst and in taking the gospel to others. And this takes such forms as stamping out grumbling and disputing, as we find in verse 14, immediately following our two verses that we're looking at. And they continue on in there to show themselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God without reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom they appear as lights in the world as they hold fast the word of life. So that's the immediate context to which Paul is referring their church life, as they labor together and love one another for the sake of the gospel. But the command to work out our salvation is certainly even broader than that. Working out our salvation entails a whole lot of things. It means, as Paul says in Romans 8, that we put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. It means, as we find in Ephesians 6, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and to put on the whole armor of God. It means, as we find in Romans 13, that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no opportunity for the flesh with regards to its lust. It means, as we find in James chapter 1, that we look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. It means, as we find in Hebrews 12, that we lay aside every hindrance and the sins that so easily entangle and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It means that we take to heart the imperative in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It means, as we read in our responsive reading earlier this morning, that we apply all diligence to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It means that we gird up the loins of our mind, that we are to be sober and to be hoping to the end for the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the broad sense, this is what it means to work out our salvation. There's a whole lot of work to be done, and it's very important work also. And it's no wonder then that the apostle tells them in what manner this work is to be done. He says that it is to be done in fear and trembling. This is no light manner working out our salvation. Instead, it's to be carried on in a reverent awe and wonder of God, recognizing the magnitude of what is at stake, and recognizing also what is going on as we do work out our salvation. What is at stake is salvation itself, because if there are no works, there is no faith, at least no living faith. James says that faith is dead if it is only by itself and has no works. But if, on the other hand, we are alive and working out our salvation, it is only because God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, it's true that this should be done in fear and trembling. But we should also understand from the broader context of the book of Philippians that this fear and trembling does not exclude joy by any means. Because you can remember that throughout the book of Philippians, if you're familiar, there are so many times when the apostle speaks of his joy, his rejoicing, even as he's facing death. And he calls this church as well to rejoice. And so we find several examples of that. So for instance, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." There's a lot of joy going on there. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you." Keeps them safe, he says, for him to write to them to be joyful. And then finally, in 4:4, he says again, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." For Paul, this command to work out our salvation in fear and trembling is simultaneously to be taken in a joyful way. And indeed, isn't this what we find in Psalm 2? Verse 11, where we are told, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." We can do these all at the same time. And it's a complex thing, but working out our salvation is serious, to be done in fear and trembling, and yet also with joy, rejoicing in what the Lord has done for us. We can rejoice because, as we find in verse 13, He is the one who is working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that's our second point, to work in the Lord's strength. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, even though the command was given back in verse 12 that we have work to do, we must always remember and rely on the fact that the only reason any work gets done at all is because it is God who is at work in us to do these things. So we must not be deceived in this. There is no working out of salvation at all that gets done apart from the work of God in His people. It just doesn't happen. Nothing good gets done apart from God. Notice from the verse the scope of this work. God works in us, we are told, both to will and to work. One writer has noted that in any action that can be done, there are two components. The desire or the inclination to do it, and then the power to carry it out. And verse 13 ascribes both of these things to God. It means that God provides what He requires. He requires that we work out our salvation, and then He gives us the ability and the grace to do so. He inclines our hearts to do so. He gives us the power to work these things out. So first of all, He works in us to will, or to give us the desire to do what we're supposed to do. And that's a good thing, because we would never do anything good apart from that. Because the reason we so desperately need God to work in us to will is because, by nature, our wills are in rebellion against God. It's not that we have generally good hearts and that our sin is just something on the surface. We need a little bit of behavior modification or something like that to direct us in the right purpose. It's not that at all. The root of our problem is in our hearts and in our wills and our inclinations and desires. And if we don't get help at that level, then everything else that we do will be rotten and shaky. And that's because our hearts in and of themselves are rotten and shaky. And unless we get help at that level, nothing good will get done. We can think back to Genesis, just before the flood, where the Lord looked and He saw the heart of man. And what did He see? He said that every desire and the intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And even after the flood, He saw the same thing, right? In Genesis 8, He saw that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That helps us then understand the prayer of David when he prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David knew the plague of his own heart. He had experienced that in a way that perhaps some of us have not. He knew that unless God was working in him to will and to work what God wanted, that he was capable of any treachery. And indeed, he had committed grave treacheries. And so the question is, do we know our own hearts as well as David did? Do we understand what he is talking about when he cries out for God to create in him a clean heart? If we don't see our hearts, first of all, the way David did, then and understand that our hearts are fertile soil for the seeds of any kind of sin, if we don't see that, then I don't think we know ourselves as well as we should. And we should take some time to get to know ourselves. Because the better you know yourself, the more you will know just how hopeless and how helpless you are apart from the grace of God. Our Lord Jesus talked about the first two commandments. He said the most important two are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you might think, well, that's not too bad, only two commandments. Surely we can handle that, right? But then we think, what does that mean to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind? What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? And if we think about all of the implications of those two commands and then take a step back and look at our own hearts, we'll see that we don't have any chance at all. We just don't have what it takes. You're too sinful, too selfish, too proud, too sensual to do it. We can't. So therefore, it makes us all the more glad when we read of things like this in Ezekiel. The Lord saying, "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances to do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." So the point is, by ourselves, we're helpless, hopeless, unable to do any of this. And the God who has every right to be eternally angry with us comes to us and He changes our hard hearts. He sends His only begotten Son to live a perfect life and earn a righteousness which we could never earn. And Christ then died on the cross and took our sins upon Him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He gives us the righteousness which Christ had earned. And He sends His Spirit to change our hearts, to take away that stony heart and give us a heart of flesh, a heart that can will to do the will of God, a heart that has the law of God written on us, written on it. And His Spirit then remains with us and works in us what is good from day to day. And in this way, God works in us to will, to desire what His good pleasure is. But God not only works in us to will, but also to work for His good pleasure. He doesn't just leave us with good intentions. That would be terrible if God gave us all these good intentions and yet did not give us the power to go through on them. He works in us to work. In other words, to get it done. And so we're enabled to carry out this work that God requires of us because He strengthens us to do it. So this means that we must always be careful as we seek the Lord and to do His will, that we're always seeking and relying on His strength to do so. Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15 that I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we need to let that sink in, that we can't do anything that is good or godly or anything that pertains to working out our salvation if we're not abiding in Christ and not drawing our strength from Him. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul speaks of his ministry in a couple of different places, and he captures this idea of him bearing fruit but yet relying on Christ to do so. And so he says in Colossians 1 that for this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Paul labors and strives. He's the one who is doing it, but he does so according to the power of Christ, who is working mightily in him. Or he expressed it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that in so many of those ways that we had considered earlier, how the Scripture commands us to work out our salvation, so many of them combine both the command to do something explicitly with the need to rely on the grace of God to do so. So are we commanded to put to death the misdeeds of the body? Yes, we are. And how are we commanded to do that? It is to be done by the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 12 through 14. Are we commanded to put on the armor of God? Yes, we are. And we are to do so being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Are we commanded to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, the self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love? Are we to do that? Yes, we read about that. But Peter said it is to be done because His divine power has given us, has already given us, everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And because He has given us His great and magnificent promises, so that through them we may become partakers in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so notice the pattern in these commands. These commands are not given to us in a go get 'em tiger kind of way. It's not, yep, get out there and get to work. But these commands instead are given to us in a gospel way, in a way in which it is either implied or else directly expressed that they are to be undertaken relying on the Lord's strength and on the Lord's working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we do work, we do labor, but it is only because it is God who is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. So then in light of these two verses that we've been considering this morning, let me ask you, first of all, are you working? You should be working. I once heard it said that God didn't say, put your mind into neutral and I'll kick you into glory. That's true. God did not say that. And so if you are here today and you are in Christ and you are not working out your salvation, the fact of the matter is, Peter would say you are short-sighted and blind. God has not only called us to believe in Christ, but also to work for Him, to be working out our salvation, to be diligent. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which He prepared in advance so that we should walk in them. And there's no shortage of things to be done. Crucifying the flesh, refusing to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, seeking to spread the gospel to others, seeking to edify our brethren in Christ. No shortage of work to be done as we work out our salvation and are conformed by the Spirit to the image of Christ. We have to work these things out. And if we are not working these things out, then to some degree or another, we're moving backwards in our walk. In our Christian life, we're either moving forward or else we're moving backwards. And so the question is, are you working? The answer is you should be. And secondly, if you are working, then how are you working? Are you working because it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure? Or are you working because you feel like God's not happy with you? He's not content with the righteousness that He has given you in Christ. And maybe you're working out of your own strength and trying to muster up your own will instead of relying on the Lord to work in you what is pleasing to Him. It's far too easy for us, and I can speak for myself on this, to rely on our own strength and to think that we are sufficient in our wisdom or our knowledge or our discernment or strength or our ability for whatever we face. We think that we've got enough natural tenacity and vivacity that we can handle it, whatever comes our way. Maybe we've been successful in the past and we think we can handle it, sure enough, in the future. But the answer is, the truth of the matter is that we're just not. We're not able to handle it. And so I remind you this morning that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Now, don't care what you know. I don't care how hard you have studied or what your track record in the past is for overcoming sins or whatever the case may be. You can't do it on your own. No branch can bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. And all of your labor will amount to nothing unless it is done abiding in Christ, unless it is done relying on the fact that it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope by now you've seen the futility of trying to please God on your own. Even Christians can't please God on their own. And so I hope that you have given up on trying to please God, because the fact of the matter is that you can't. But there is someone who did please God and pleased God completely. And that person is our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and turn away from them by His grace, you will receive new life in Him. God will be at work within you. So trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Spirit of God will give you that new heart, that heart of flesh, that heart that has the law of God written on it. And the Spirit will work within you what is pleasing and acceptable to God. You need to despair of all efforts of pleasing God on your own, because it is impossible. But in order to receive Christ, first of all, you need to recognize your need for Him. Recognize that you have no chance of pleasing God, and that Christ Jesus is the only one who has done it, and that finding your salvation and new life in Him is your only hope of being pleasing to God at all. The one thing these verses do for all of us is that they take away our tendency to pride. They force us to ascribe all good to God and to God alone. It's true that we have work to do and that we must do it, but that it all comes from God and all returns to God. For it is from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So to God alone be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for these words that so succinctly sum up a very important stream of thought that runs all throughout the Scriptures. Father, we ask that You would help us, Lord, to work out our salvation, to take to heart the imperatives that are given in Scripture, but yet to obey these commands in a gospel way. As a little child who knows that he's helpless and that his only hope is to rely on his Father. Father, we ask that You would help us to rely on You and on Your work within us. And Lord, we ask that we would work, that we would bear great fruit for Christ and for His kingdom, for His glory, and that all glory would be given to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.